If you would at this time, turn to the book of 3 John, the letter of 3 John. As John writes to Gaius, not a church, but an individual in the church, we continue our sermon series that we've been going through, and we come this morning to the crux of the matter, the central focus of John's writing in this letter about Diotrephes and his place in the church. We will read the entirety of this little letter once again, just to remind us of the context and to keep in mind the whole trajectory of this letter. But as we read it, I would remind you that it's not just a letter. This is God's most holy word, and let us give attention to it as such. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Sends the reading of God's most holy word. May he bless the preaching of it as well. Did you see the title of the sermon this week? Do you take note of those things? Do you read the titles ahead of time? Don't be evil. You might think, why on earth is that the title? Is that exclusively coming from verse 11 that John says, do not imitate what is evil? If you were to type into any search engine online that phrase, don't be evil, do you know what you will see? Do you know what response you'll get if you type that in exactly as it's written there? Don't be evil. All of the top hits will be about the mega company Google. It'll all be about Google because in 2000, Google released their company tagline of don't be evil. And they were allegedly putting this forth as their ethical standard that they were going to engage in business in this way, and this would set them apart from all of their competitors because competing companies don't care about customers, don't care about customers' privacy, don't care about what you think or what you want. Other customers or other companies are only interested in the bottom dollar. And Google was saying, we will distinguish ourselves, we will set ourselves apart by this line, don't be evil. In 2003, the company noted that while other large companies maintain lengthy corporate codes of conduct, their entire policy was summarized in just those three simple words, don't be evil. But it's been noted many times by many different commentators or people who write articles and things. They've noted that this motto has great weakness with it. Several different weaknesses. First, if our standard is simply avoiding evil, we have no goal of goodness. We have no picture of rightness. What is right? We just know to avoid evil, and so we're left with an empty ethic. Also, Google, are they the ones that define this word? Are they the ones who define evil? And upon what basis do they define evil? And at the end of the day, it becomes whatever stands in the way of their particular brand of progress in computers and in technology. Don't be evil. Don't get in the way of our goal and our effort. So who defines evil? And thirdly, the problem with this slogan is that it's a moving target. That when it started out, perhaps their intentions were good of caring about consumers and caring about privacy. But I think it's relatively well known that Google is among the chief companies that gather more statistics than anyone else and erode more and more of your privacy as time goes on, and all for the sake of their growth and their gain and the bottom dollar. And so it's become a standard of hypocrisy. So they've distanced themselves more so in the public eye from this standard of don't be evil. But John says in our passage, don't be evil. Don't imitate evil. And yet we know that that is not a sufficient ethic in and of itself. As we see one here, not a company, not Google, if we see one here in our passage, Diotrephes, who certainly represents and depicts evil as John is writing, certainly our goal is not only to avoid the standard of Diotrephes. The goal is righteousness as well. The goal is goodness. The goal is Christ-likeness. And so as we take up this section of God's Word, John is calling us not to imitate the evil of Diotrephes, but instead to practice Christ-like humility. That's what we will see in our time together, that we are being called not to imitate the evil of self-promotion of Diotrephes, and instead, we are to oppose arrogance and practice Christ-like humility. As we take up that single point this morning, let us remember where we've been in our sermon series through the Johns, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1st John is a circulating letter warning a bunch of different churches about the false teachers, those who have departed the church and have embraced a false gospel. And he's saying they truly are false teachers and we are not to receive them as brothers. And then he writes in 2 John to a singular congregation who were threatened with receiving these false teachers. These traveling missionaries who were promoting a false gospel were going to be coming to this church, and John has to write to them in urgency and say, I'm not able to come yet, but I need to write this to you. Don't receive the false missionaries. But 3 John flips that motif on its head. And now a church, particularly led by Diotrephes, isn't receiving the true missionaries. Did you see how that's an exact reversal to what we saw in 2 John? It, I think, shows the progress and the corruption of the false teachers and those who are wicked in John's day, that now it seems as though they have a corner market on the one particular church that John has to write to Gaius, one member in that church, and say, you need to receive the missionaries because Diotrephes, the leader of the church here, refuses to. And therefore, this morning, we come to the crux of the matter, the central theme of 3 John, as John writes to Gaius about this prominent elder, perhaps the pastor, who is thinking that he is the top dog here, and as he is setting himself up and elevating himself above his rightful position in the church, not as a servant leader, but as the one who is preeminent over all the saints. And so as John writes to Gaius about Diotrephes, we see a characterization of evil, what evil looks like and what evil does within the church. And so therefore, we will be examining what we are not to do, what we are to put off as we examine Diotrephes. But we will also be examining what we are to put on as we see John call us to imitate good toward the end of this section. So first, evil promotes itself. Evil promotes itself. Notice that John says in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Some say that John is referring here to a letter that he wrote, either 1 John or 2 John, but that doesn't seem to be the likely case. He probably wrote a different letter, a letter that was written to this particular congregation that Gaius is a part, that Diotrephes is an elder or a pastor in. And Diotrephes refused to accept the letter which was commending various missionaries. Very likely the missionaries that Gaius himself received that are mentioned in verse 3, that Gaius did receive them, and then they go back to John's church and testify of Gaius's faithfulness and goodness for receiving these missionaries, even though the church didn't. That's mentioned in verse 6. So John is saying, yes, I sent that letter, but Diotrephes doesn't receive us. He doesn't accept my teaching. He doesn't accept my authority. He doesn't accept my letter, and he doesn't accept my missionaries sent out by my church. So there's a struggle here. The apostle, who has been given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ, as the foundation of the New Testament church, John is, of course, one of the original 12, and as he has been given and commissioned by Christ himself, he has a rightful role and place in the church to say, receive these whom I am sending to you. And Diotrephes is rejecting that authority. He is acting as a bishop of promoting himself beyond where he should be. He's opposing John for sending out preachers. And so it reveals that there is something terribly wrong here as he ends up opposing John himself. And that which is terribly wrong is explicitly mentioned in verse 9. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among the brethren. He loves to be first in the church. The word that John uses here to describe Diotrephes isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's actually not found anywhere in the Greek Old Testament. It's not found in contemporary writings of John's time. John is coining a phrase here to speak about Diotrephes seeking to be the first. And it's a single word that means one who loves to be first. And he's putting those two things together. That's a single word in the Greek, that Diotrephes is a lover of everything associated with being first. So that means he wants to place himself above all the brethren. He seeks the place of priority because he loves authority and the power that it brings. He very likely loves to be heard and people to listen to him and what he has to say and his opinions, and therefore he would be the first to speak and very slow to listen. He almost assuredly loves to control the situation as he's controlling this particular situation of not receiving the missionaries. And he domineers and has his sway and influence over the church because he's inflicting his will and his desires upon the church. And it's most clearly manifested in refusing to submit to the rightful apostolic authority that Christ has established in his church. This is tremendously wicked. And this is not how Christ has ordered his church. He has blessed the church with a plurality of elders. That is the way that it is designed, that there is not one voice, that there is not one dominant personality who can assert himself and who can domineer over the church of Jesus Christ. Because the church is led by Christ's voice and Christ's will, and Christ must have the preeminence always. And Christ has graciously given many elders to his church, many elders to an individual congregation, so that we don't have bishops, so that we don't have a pope over a church. This is to minimize the ability for one man to dominate with his desires. Irenaeus, an early church father, comments on this passage of Scripture, and he says that there are men who are believed to be elders, but are puffed up with the pride of holding the chief seat in the church and serve only themselves. And that is not the point of the eldership. That is not the characteristics described in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1. The elders are described as servants or as the chief servants or the first foot washers. And if there are people placed in authority in Christ's church who do not have as their primary purpose of serving and washing feet and caring about others' interests over themselves, if they are not seeking to be last and seeking to be least, then they have greatly distorted the role of leadership in the church of Jesus Christ. Because a leader in Christ's church must never love to be first. It would be like rushing forward to say to pursue the place of servitude and saying, yes, I'm the chief servant. I'm the best servant that there ever was. That's oxymoronic. That doesn't go together. They're mutually exclusive. It would be similar to declaring, I am extraordinarily humble. You can't say that, right? You come across as arrogant and prideful. And at this point, if you think that I am only applying this passage to preachers or elders or formal church leaders, then you are mishearing applications of this passage. Yes, we're speaking of Diotrephes, who was a leader in the church and had preeminence in the church, but this is the nature of all sin and all sinners. Whether we have authority or not, the desire of human hearts is to desire to be first. Martin Luther in his Christian Dogmatics says that the proper devilishness of sin is this. This is the real heart of the devilishness of sin. That it modifies the first words of the Ten Commandments to, I am my Lord and my God. And we could go on, and I brought myself out of the land of Egypt, and I shall have no other gods before me. Right, that's the cry of the natural human heart. And so there is plenty of application here for all of us. Yes, especially to those who have been given a position of authority or leadership, but it's to all of us. And so if you find yourself as someone who has a strong personality, if you have a tendency to promote yourself, and you have a need to talk over others and be heard because you're interested in everyone hearing you and loving you and delighting in what you have to say because you're so interesting and you have such interesting stories, and you want to be the first to speak and the last to listen, and you need other people to see things the way you see things or else you will be greatly troubled of heart. If that describes you, then you have to be extra vigilant here. Because this is a great source of temptation. It'll be a great temptation to sin in this particular regard. And so you need to hear the words of John. Don't be evil. Don't imitate that which is evil. You must put this tendency of self-promotion to death. You must mortify this sin. And you might think, like the toy in the cereal box, this is the fast track to the greatest enjoyment because people will listen to me and will love me and will like me, but it's a trick. It's a trick. It does you harm. It does your relationships harm. It does your friends and family personal harm, and it does the Church of Jesus Christ harm. Now, for those of you who don't have strong personalities, you might be thinking, as I make these applications, well, that really doesn't fit for me. I'm rather shy, I'm rather reserved. There's really no threat of me promoting myself. I'm not going to domineer someone. When you look at the example of evil in Diotrephes, let this push you to even greater humility, saints. Because we all must be on a trajectory of greater and greater humility. Do not imitate what is evil. Instead, pursue humility. Now, we saw Diotrephes opposing John and the missionaries here. And so that brings us to our second consideration then as we consider evil, that evil not only promotes itself, but evil opposes the truth. Evil opposes the truth. Notice in verse 10, John says, "If I come, I will call to mind his deeds," which he does. We'll circle back around to John publicly calling out Diotrephes here. But why does John oppose him? Notice his deeds. Verse 10, "He pratters on, pratting on against us with malicious words." He's engaging in malicious gossip and slander about the apostle and the true missionaries and the church. And if this were not enough, if he's not content with slandering us and putting us down, he himself does not receive the brethren. He refuses to accept the missionaries. If that were not enough, he doesn't allow others in the church to receive the true preachers either. And if that were not enough still, those who do receive the true preachers, he threatens to excommunicate them and cast them out of the church. So what is the description of this man? He opposes authority in his life. He loves himself. He talks wicked nonsense in order to put others down and put himself up. He refuses to welcome the brethren, and he stops those who desire to welcome them because that would be going against his desire, and his desires need to be inflicted upon the church. And he's going to remove any opposition who disagree with him and put them out of the church because Diotrephes can tolerate no rivals. He's creating an environment of yes men. He's putting down all opposition. What an abuse of leadership in the church. Authority is given from Christ for the sake of loving service. And here he is abusing the power that Christ entrusted to the people of God in order to honor himself and promote himself and advance his own interests and to make sure that his agenda was carried out so that he can promote his environment of lies and deceit and avoiding the true missionaries. You see, you can't have someone disagreeing with you if you're going to stuff ungodly and unbiblical agendas down the throat of the church. Now, to this you might say, well, that's why American civil government has checks and balances. And that's really attractive, that there are three spheres of civil government, that they all keep watch over one another so that no one can promote themselves to a place of a monarchy or tyranny or engage in superiority over the rest of the government. And you might think about that picture and think that's exactly what the church needs. We need checks and balances to ensure that no Diotrephes can be raised up in our church. But if truth is our aim, and if the gospel of Jesus Christ and his agenda for the church is our goal, why would we ever have to employ the tactics of Diotrephes? Why would we ever have to put people down in order to promote ourselves? Why would we ever have to engage in the tactics of the evil one? How would that benefit the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ to use power to your own advancement? And so as I say that, I trust that there is no Diotrephes in our midst. No one who's trying to corrupt the church and to prevent truth and to ensure a false gospel goes forth. I don't believe for one minute that there is a Diotrephes like that here. So if that's the case, why would we ever try and force the truth or use the strong-arm tactics of Diotrephes in the church of Jesus Christ? Why ever seek to be superior to others? You see, friends, the leadership of the church doesn't have the freedom to promote our individual perspectives over and against the church's perspective. We don't have the freedom to say, yeah, I know that the session says that, but I'm on the session and I totally disagree and here's why. And the leadership doesn't have the ability to say, I know that the church teaches this, but I take exception to that issue and here's why I believe differently than what the church teaches. Our vows have bound us contrary to that. And so therefore, why would the Church of Jesus Christ ever pursue such means and methods if we are bound by our vows to promote the truth and unity of the body of Christ? You see, the tactics of Diotrephes have no place within the body of Christ. And therefore, we must not imitate evil, but we must oppose it. We must oppose evil. Notice that John says in verse 11, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. And we know that we are not to engage in the wickedness that we have just talked about, but we also see here that John provides a method for opposing the evil that we see here. He says in verse 10, if I come, I will call to mind Diotrephes' deeds, which he does. John is saying, I'm going to publicly expose his pride and his wickedness. And therefore, we are provided with a method of opposing arrogance. Now, I understand that John is going to engage in public church discipline here. This might be a public rebuke. This might be a defrocking of this man's credentials as elder or pastor. This might be excommunication. I don't know. Maybe it's dependent upon whether or not Diotrephes repents and turns from his wicked ways. I know that it's speaking to a public exercise of church discipline, but there is a method provided to us as well, that we must confront arrogance and expose it. We must point out to the prideful pride, for there is no place for pride in the church. And I'm not speaking of a public rebuke or anything like that, but on a lesser scale than what we see here, are we willing to help our brothers and sisters, one another, see pride and arrogance that we struggle with? Are we willing to graciously and gently point out such self-promotion? I am submitting to us that the Scriptures have provided a means of confronting bullying in the Church of Jesus Christ. Have you seen anti-bullying campaigns in our culture? The government promotes anti-bullying campaigns. You see these on posters, you see it online and things like that, the anti-bullying stickers and so forth. There's a tagline for anti-bullying campaigns, and it's this: stand up, speak out. And that's essentially what John is saying he's going to do. I'm going to stand up and speak out against the pride of Diotrephes. Because one of the side effects of pride, brothers and sisters, is a lack of awareness on our part. We don't realize we are being prideful. We are oblivious to the fact that we struggle with pride from time to time. And so it's the responsibility of one another. It's the responsibility of the faithful to point out to our brothers and sisters the sin of arrogance, the sin of brashness, and the sin of self-promoting. Now, if I'm pushing strongly here that we need to graciously and gently point out to one another our arrogance, then we must oppose any hint of evil along these lines in ourselves. I've spent a considerable amount of time on that application earlier, but I believe it warrants further application at this point. If you notice this sin in your heart at all, if you see this crop up in conversations in the way that you're not listening to others and making sure you're showing your sympathies and cares for what other people are talking, but you're only waiting for an opening so that you can spew what you want to say, or if you notice in yourself an eagerness and a desire to always have your perspectives embraced, and you get frustrated when others don't embrace your perspectives, if you're not entirely interested and invested in others and what they have to say and their concerns, and you're only waiting for an opportunity to shift the conversation to what interests you, if you ever see yourself putting yourself first and others fifth, because you're second, third, fourth, and fifth, or fourth as well, if you notice this pride within you, do not excuse it by any means whatsoever. Don't say, well, it's just my personality. This is just who I am. This is how God's made me. Or God has given me a boldness and a courage, and I'm willing to speak out, and I'm willing to be the one to stand up. And if I need to step up and do so, I will. Or I actually am superior in this circumstance. And so it's not pride, it's just a reality. If you notice the me monster creeping up within you, snuff it out. You know the me monster, right? We all know the me monster. The me monster says, me, 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 look at me. Enough about me. What do you think about me? The me monster is always seeking to represent things. Here's you and here's me. Do you see that? Here's you and here's me. If you see that spirit within you, it is not the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, ever. It is the spirit of Diotrephes. It is the spirit of Antichrist. For he is a picture of Antichrist here who sets himself up in the church and puts out true believers. It is the spirit of Satan. For Satan always seeks the preeminence to dethrone God. And it stands in direct opposition to the spirit of Christ. So friends, what we must do is practice the humility of Christ. Because John says here in verse 11, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. We must pursue the opposite of what is exemplified in Diotrephes. We must pursue the character of Christ. And as John writes this to Gaius, do you know what is ringing in his ears? As he writes, not to emulate him who makes himself preeminent. Jesus is teaching in Matthew 20, 27, where he succinctly summarizes what we've been dealing with here this morning. It's ringing in John's ears. Whoever seeks to be first among you, that person is to be your servant. And why can I say with certainty that that's ringing in John's ears? Because John was the occasion for that teaching of Christ. Do you remember that? John and John's brother James and John's mother, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, right? She goes to Jesus and she says, Jesus, when you enter into your kingdom, make sure that my sons sit on your right hand and on your left hand. And Jesus says, can you truly endure the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? And he says it to James and John. John, who's writing here, do not seek preeminence. Can you truly be baptized with my baptism? Oh, yes, we can. You will be baptized with my baptism, Jesus says. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand, that's not for me to decide. That's for my Father to decide. But if you want to be preeminent, if you want to sit at the right hand or the left hand, if you want to be first, then you must be the servant of all. You must seek the opposite of what you see here in Diotrephes. And you must seek the character of Christ, who, being God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of the servant, so that when he was spat upon, he could have called down a legion of angels to snuff out those puny, insignificant humans who were spitting on him, those whom he created with the breath of his power. Certainly Christ is preeminent. Who was hanging on the cross could have pulled himself off and healed himself in the blink of an eye and called down fire from heaven like Elijah did so easily upon 50 and 50 soldiers who came to take him. Christ is preeminent. He is far superior to all of us, and who could rightly and biblically assert himself and say, I am chief of all. And yet he girds himself in the garments of a servant. And he washes your feet. And he says, go and do likewise. And he tells his servants, when you enter into a house, don't set yourself at the head of the table, because then the host might come and say, there's someone more important here than you, and you will be shamed and seated at the farthest last place. But instead, seat yourself in the place of great humility, so that when the host comes in, he says, "Friend," and you are honored publicly. There is no place in the church of Jesus Christ for pride, or for self-promotion, or for arrogance, for it is directly opposed to the Spirit of Christ. And I was recently interacting with one of my pastor friends who's engaging in a difficult counseling case. And he thinks that he has met a man who claims to be a believer who is the most prideful man this pastor has ever met. And this man says, "When I enter into a room, I am the smartest and wisest man of any room." And my pastor friend tried to help him to see that that is a very arrogant and prideful statement. And this counselee said, "Yes, but Usain Bolt is the fastest human being on earth. And when he enters into a room, he knows he is the fastest human being in that room. It is not pride, it is reality. And so when I enter into a room, I am the wisest and smartest person in that room. It is not pride, it is reality." Now you might hear that and think, "Oh, the depths of pride and arrogance." But if Christ were to play the game of one-upmanship in superiority, none of us could stand. And yet he takes the place of a servant and humbles himself to the point of death on a cross. The wisest and smartest man to ever live, the most holy man to ever live, and he never promoted himself as such in a prideful and arrogant way. The Son of Man came to serve. So friends, do not imitate the evil of self-promotion. Instead, practice Christ-like humility. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Moses wrote that he was the most humble man on earth, and we read that and we think, how can anyone write that? Well, it's the very truth of God. It's the Word of God. He wasn't writing it pridefully. How much more so the one that Moses was a type of. The Lord Jesus Christ was the most humble man in all the earth. And never did he flaunt it or parade it. That even when asked if he was God, would seek to avoid the question. For he was chiefly a servant, the most humble of all. And Father, may your church in Lafayette be like Christ in our humility. Oppose pride as you've promised that you do. Oppose it in each one of us. Oppose it in our hearts. Oppose it in our practice. Do not let us be arrogant. But Father, may we be servants. May we be humble like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him. And his humility, even to the point of death on the cross, that makes this prayer possible, that makes this prayer able to be answered, yea and amen, because Christ is victorious. Thank you. In the name of Christ, amen.